before your presence. And thank you, God. We come to receive goodness and a blessing from your hand, Father. And that is your nature, that is who you are, to bless your children. So we receive this now simply by asking, simply by our faith, a blessing from the hand of our extraordinarily rich Father. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can tell, I still don't have my voice back. We saw the docs last week, and they have a procedure they would like to do. It's kind of like carpentry. They want to take a plastic shim and move my paralyzed vocal cord over so the other one can contact it. Means I got to get in line for the surgery. It's going to take about another month. But it means it's a permanent fix. I don't have to keep running down there for injections. So, we have been 6 weeks this way. 4 more weeks we can do standing on our heads. Bear with me. We're coming to the end of this thing. Then I'll have a voice for you. We're in the book of Matthew. We've been looking at the opening days of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. We've seen his baptism, his temptation, his calling of his disciples. He's beginning his ministry in earnest now. And in chapter 5 of Matthew, we come to something called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount has been a point of confusion for some people. There are some who would say, I live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. As well as others who would say, well, I live my life by the Ten Commandments. And anytime you pick any of the teachings, any of the commandments, any of the law of God, and say, I live my life by this, you've put yourself in a terrible predicament. Because we know the law was given to us as a tutor to lead us to Christ, to make us aware of our inability of keeping God's law. The Sermon on the Mount, I have no doubt, was given many times. The teachings of Jesus were probably given over and over again during the course of his ministry. So was this a public teaching or a private teaching to his disciples? Probably a little of both. But notice how it opens, verse number 1 of chapter 5. It says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Jesus sees the multitudes. There are crowds that are coming to hear him teach. So in that sense, it's probably a public teaching. But he waits until his disciples come to him. And then he opens his mouth and begins to teach. So this is a teaching that is very much aimed at the disciples of Jesus. And that helps us figure out what the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was. It's not a teaching to the multitudes to tell them how they may enter the kingdom of God. It was never meant to be an instruction on how to be saved, on how to be a child of God. It was meant to be a teaching to disciples, describing to them what their life in the kingdom would be like. So rather than being an instructional guide on how to get in to the kingdom, it is very much a checklist against which we can examine our lives and find out how we're doing now that we're in the kingdom. We're going to spend several weeks on the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. As we go through it, bear that in mind. The Sermon on the Mount is a checklist for people in the kingdom to see how their life matches up against what God said it would be. So, Jesus has seen the multitudes. His disciples have come to him. He opens his mouth and teaches them. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first two points on this checklist aren't typically the kind of things we look for in someone in the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, if you're hiring for a position in a company and you're looking for a self-starter, a real go-getter, do you necessarily want someone who is poor in spirit? Is that really what you're looking for? In our own lives, I know that mourning is not something that we want to be a major part of our day-to-day existence. And yet Jesus opens this teaching with a very specific word. The word in Greek is the word makarios. We have it translated into the English as blessed. But there's not really a word in the English that says everything that this word means. It means supremely blessed, blessed beyond all measure. It means fortunate, well off. Oh, how happy. You kind of get the picture. It means if these things are true in your life, then you could substitute another word, maybe more familiar to us today. You could say, stoked are the poor in spirit. Stoked are those who mourn. They chose the word blessed. And we don't typically think of being poor in spirit and mourning as being any particular blessing. What Jesus is describing here is life inside the kingdom of God. He's describing it to disciples, people who already live in the kingdom. This is the entryway. This is the door into the kingdom of God. How do you get in to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? How do you access it? How do you become a member of God's kingdom? It begins by taking a good, solid look at yourself and letting the Holy Spirit show you exactly who you are, especially as you exist in relationship to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit means that you have seen yourself and you have absolutely given up on any hope that you could ever be good enough for the kingdom of God. To mourn means you have seen yourself in a right relationship to God. And you know there is no hope for you whatsoever. You mourn over your condition. We have a good example of this. I'm going to turn back to the book of Isaiah for just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 6, an interesting thing happens. A very prominent king in the history of Israel dies. He has brought prosperity to the nation, peace and strength. When he dies, the people look upon it as a national disaster. King Uzziah was a marvelous king. And when he died, Isaiah wrote these words. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God granted Isaiah a look at the throne, and even though the man who had sat on the throne had died, God wanted Isaiah to know that there was a throne above the earthly throne and beyond the earthly throne, and that throne was not vacant. God sat on it, and his glory filled the temple. When Isaiah saw this, look at his reaction. Verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Today we would say, "I'm wiped out, man. I'm flattened. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah was given a vision of heaven, he saw God on his throne. When he saw this, he said, "Man, I'm wiped out because of what I've seen." When he compared the glory of the king to the glory of the Lord, when he compared his own heart to what he had seen in heaven, he said, "I am undone. I'm finished." This is what you call being poor in spirit. He recognized that the glory of God was so far beyond the glory of man that unless something happened to change our situation, there was no hope for us. We see something similar in the time when Jesus got into the boat with the disciples. Do you recall that they had their net on one side of the boat all day long and had caught nothing? In the boat with them, Jesus says, "Guys, why don't you toss your net on the other side?" As though that would make a difference. But they did. And the net was so full, they couldn't bring it into the boat. When Peter realized just whose presence he was in, he fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When man has a confrontation with God, when you come into contact with the living God, see him for who he is, and compare yourself to what you've seen, you will know what it means to be poor in spirit. You'll know what it means to mourn for your condition. Fortunately for us, we know that Jesus didn't do what Peter suggested. He didn't leave him. He stayed with him and worked with him and kept him by his side until the day Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. back in Matthew chapter 5. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way in is to come to a poverty of spirit, to see God and to see yourself in true proportion. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word for comforted is the word parakaleo. We get another word from that, don't we? The Holy Spirit has been described as the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and comforts us so that we are never left as orphans. These two verses put together tell us that the way into the kingdom of heaven is to see God as he is and to see ourselves as we are, to be poor in spirit, to mourn for our condition. And then the Holy Spirit will come and enter into us and comfort us. This is how you get into the kingdom. These are the initial steps. Verse 5 is sort of problematic as well. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is another quality that this world does not value very highly. If you're going out for a high school football team or a college basketball team, meekness is not a quality the coach is hoping for in the people who are trying out. They're not looking for meek quarterbacks or meek linebackers. It's not one of those qualities that we tend to look down on. But Jesus says how supremely blessed, how incredibly fortunate, how happy and well off are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Obviously, something somewhat different than we have thought that it means. In the Greek, the word for meek is proso. Sounds like a nice Italian restaurant. Prosos. It's a word that means power, but power under control. Any horse people here today, people who've raised horses, worked with them, you know that a horse is an incredibly powerful animal, great strength contained within that frame. But that strength is absolutely useless to a human being until that horse has been broken to the bit and the saddle. Once a horse has been broken, it does not change the strength of the horse at all. It simply takes that strength and makes it subject to the will of the master of the horse. A broken horse, properly broken to the saddle, is a marvelous creature. All that strength is now subject to the will of the owner of the horse. And that strength is used as the owner dictates. To be meek is not to be weak. To be meek is to be strong with the strength that God fills you. But it's to have that strength under control, directed by the master and no longer by yourself. Moses was described as a very meek man. I never think of him as weak. Moses walked into the throne room of the most powerful man in the world, walked up to him, looked him in the face, and said, "Let God's people go." Now, in the Jewish vernacular, that's called chutzpah. That takes a little nerve. Moses had it. It was great strength. The same strength that killed an Egyptian and buried him under the sand. But now that strength had been broken to God's purposes. It was no longer strength at Moses' discretion. It was strength at God's discretion. Who is the meekest man you can think of who ever lived? Jesus Christ. Whoever manipulated Jesus, frightened Jesus, told Jesus what to do. No one but the Father ever directed Jesus. He had all power, power to raise the dead, power to speak to the storm and the waves would go flat. All power was within him, and that power was completely subject to the Father's will. That's what being meek means. It means you stand ready. Ready to be directed by God. Ready to be sent wherever he wants to send you. Ready to say whatever he has for you to say or for you to do. That's meekness. I can think of no greater usefulness that I could perform to God than to simply stand by his side silently, not advising him, not counseling him, but ready at a moment's notice to be directed by him wherever he wants to send me. That's power. That's meekness. And it says here that the meek will inherit the earth. Not the aggressive, not the powerful, not the self-directed, but the meek, those who have entered into the kingdom. Let God fill them with the power of the Holy Spirit and now stand at God's side, ready to serve him in whatever he calls them to do. Little different than the way we normally see it, isn't it? Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Probably no one expressed hungering and thirsting after righteousness as well as King David. Let me take you back to Psalm 42. David wrote some words that probably everyone in this room is very familiar with. Psalm 42, verse number 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Realize who David was. He was not some super saint who had attained to some level you and I could never hope to attain to. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David did not know how to be a husband and a father in his family. His children didn't grow up so well. But David had one thing going for him. He loved God with all his heart. And God forgave him for his adulteries. And yes, even for his murders. Because his heart was continually after God. Whenever his feet wandered from the path God had set before him. He found that his soul dried up within him. He couldn't live that way. And he wrote things like this. And in his sin and in his sorrow, he said, "My soul pants for you, O God." When David came to himself and saw his sin, more than anything, he wanted only one thing: to come home to God again. And that's what is required to be right with God. Not to be the super saint that you have tried to be and failed to be. We know we can't keep the law. We've tried. But to have a heart for God. And once we've wandered from his path, to hunger and thirst for him. Because he says that person shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled with the righteousness of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's God's promise to you. Good news for those of us who are somewhat south of perfection, a little bit less than a super saint. God says, if you look at your heart, mourn, become poor of spirit, hunger and thirst for everything you have seen in me, I will fill you. That's one of the most precious promises I can ever remember hearing. God says, I will fill you. Good news for us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That sounds a lot like keeping the law, doesn't it? If you extend mercy, if you do it God's way, God will bless you too. But you have to realize this has been written to people already in the kingdom. They're not trying to get in. They are in. They have already experienced God's mercy in their lives. And because they've experienced it, now it is flowing through their life. Remember, this functions more as a checklist than a to-do list. It encourages us to look and see how we're doing at living the kingdom life. Maybe it's best explained by going over to Matthew 18. Jesus is speaking, in particular, speaking to Peter. And he tells a story in Matthew 18, verse 23. Story goes like this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. An impossible sum to pay. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. a small amount could be repaid. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Sound familiar? What's not familiar is how the first servant responds to a request for mercy. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. The problem here is that the servant had already received mercy into his life, but it had not changed him. It was supposed to have changed him. When he was asked for mercy, he would grant none. And so he was thrown by his master into debtor's prison. Once you receive something from God, it should change you. It should make you more like God. If God's love is shed abroad in your heart, what should become more commonplace in your heart? God's love. If you have received mercy from God, what should be flowing through your heart? Mercy, compassion. If that's not happening, perhaps you've never received it at all. Maybe you go to church. Might not make any difference. The checklist, Matthew chapter 5, tells us that this is what we look for in the life of someone who's already in the kingdom of God. It's a dead giveaway that they're a child of God. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Not much comment needed on that. Oh, how supremely blessed, oh, how happy are those who have been made pure in heart by the blood of Christ, by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. For they are going to see God. What more could you ask than to see God with your own eyes? Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. How many peacemakers do you know in your life? How many people do you know that can walk into a situation and just their presence in the situation, the words the Holy Spirit gives them, causes the temperature level in that situation to go down? How many people do you know that have been gifted by God as peacemakers? Things are better because they are there. That's on the checklist as well. That should be a sign that tells us that we've been in the presence of God, that we have seen God. We become like Him. And what does God want more than to make peace with you and I? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is a proviso that goes with this blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. The blessing comes in being persecuted because you are righteous, not because you were a jerk. And which of us hasn't been one of the jerks for Jesus from time to time? A little judgmental, perhaps. A little condemning. A little self-serving. A little self-righteous. A little hard to put up with. Holier than thou. If you get persecuted for being that way, you're on your own. But if you get persecuted for being poor in spirit, for mourning, for hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for being merciful, pure in heart, for being a peacemaker, if you get persecuted for being not like you, but like Jesus, then how supremely blessed are you. When the things they say against you are true, sounds like you'll have to take it. Maybe apologize. Maybe change. But when the things they say against you are false, the good news is you're being persecuted for being close to God. And the mud that they throw is meant for Him, not you. You only end up with some of it on you because you're so close to Him. That's a fine reason to wear mud, I guess. If these things happen, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. It's not our first response to persecution. But it says here, if that's the way they treat you, you're in some great company, because this is the way they treated all of God's prophets, from Abel through Zechariah. Every single one of them, they murdered God's prophets. They murdered the final prophet of God, Jesus Christ, and no disciple is above his master. If they hated him first, they might hate you too. Just make sure it's not being hated for who you are. Make sure it's being hated for who Jesus is. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? That's a great question. If salt no longer tastes salty, what do you do? Salt the salt. Sounds crazy on the face of it, doesn't it? He says, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If you can look at this checklist and find that you don't taste particularly salty, maybe it's time to think about whether you've really been in the kingdom or not. Back in those days, refrigeration was a dream many centuries down the road. If you killed, you ate, because because the meat began to rot immediately. You couldn't stop the process, but you could slow it way down by rubbing salt into the meat. And that's what we are supposed to be, salt in this world. A fallen, rotting, decaying corpse of a world cut off from the life that is in God, preserved from the ultimate moment of death by the presence of the church within it. When this church is removed during the tribulation, how long will it take before the corpse utterly decays? Not even 7 years. After thousands of years of history, once the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is removed, this world disintegrates rapidly. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When you light a light, you don't hide it. You put it where it gives light. In those days, they would light a lamp, light a candle, put it up on a lampstand, would give light to the whole room. You don't hide the light. You put it where it's darkest. Without Jesus Christ, this world is a dark place indeed. But you have been placed into this world for such a time as this. You were made for this time to shine into this world. So shine. Let men see your good works, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let men see what it is to be meek. If you and I have a hard time understanding this concept, how hard do you think it is for the world to get it? Let them see mercy. Most of this world has probably never seen mercy. Let them see peacemakers. Let them see people who endure persecution and rejoice. Because that tells them that there's something special going on in your heart. That tells them that there's been a change in who you are. When they see that, they see the works of God in you. So shine. Let them glorify God because of the way they see you live. This is a checklist, not a to-do list. The thing to do here at the end today is not say, by God, I'm going to do these things and be right with God. You have to be right with God first in order to do these things. The thing is to use it as Jesus intended it, as a checklist to see where you are. How are you doing in the meek department? How are you doing as far as mercy goes? Maybe we need to ask God's help in these things. Maybe we need to surrender more of our hearts and let the Holy Spirit come in deeper than he's ever come in before. Because he will if we ask him. This is a checklist. How are you doing? God wants you to do so well that when they see you, they glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's a worthwhile calling to walk in. wouldn't you say? Guys, let's pray for this thing. Father in heaven, we thank you now for the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are words that at the same time convict and comfort us and call us higher than we have ever gone before. God, you've shown us what a heart that lives in the kingdom is like. This is the heart that I want, Father. This is the heart that is so impossible for us to attain to. So, Lord, we do that thing which we can do and rely on you to do that thing only you can do. We come to you poor in spirit, mourning for who we are, laying these sad lives down before you and allowing you to fill us with the life and the power and the glory of your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts and fill us in ways we have never been filled before. And if we are called to shine, then God, shine through us. Help us to be what you've called us to be, to do what we're called to do. Bless us now and help us to shine for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.